Famous passages, most famous stories in the whole Bible. Daniel in the lion's den. It's one nearly all of you will have known all the way from childhood. It's a bit like other folk tales or fables, a bit like Cinderella or Little Red Riding Hood. Stories that have been passed down the generations, really as part of our heritage. Almost everyone knows these stories. And if they think about them, know there's a hidden message or morality tale behind them. In this case, it's the truth that with inner strength and confidence in what you believe, you can defeat the worst that the world can throw at you. It's such a vivid story, isn't it? It's got everything. It's got scheming and manipulating public officials. Have we seen any of those recently? A ruler caught between his conscience, what he knows to be right, and political necessity. Might ring a few bells. We've got a victim who escapes certain death to become the victor. We've got the naysayers who get their consequences. And we've got some very ferocious lions. And I wonder, what is there new to say about it? Anyway, just to recap on where we've got to in the story of Daniel. And you may have worked out that in our series, the children's address is based on the previous week's sermon, isn't it? So you already know what happened just before our story today, even if you didn't come last week. It was about Belshazzar's feast and his untimely death. Because he committed the sacrilege of calling for the holy vessels from the temple in Jerusalem to use for a party. The Bible doesn't say how Belshazzar died, because that wasn't the purpose of the story writer, really. He wasn't writing history, he was writing theology. He was writing about the consequences for people in power if they mock God. So we're simply told that Belshazzar died. Darren didn't really do a very good job of dying, I have to say. He seems to be sitting there quite happily now, but there we go. Belshazzar died and was replaced by Darius the Mede. The Medes were a people who lived in the northeast of Babylonia, over towards the Caspian Sea, if you know your Middle East geography. In what was then Persia, or for many years was Persia, but in what we now know as the country of Iran. And the Medes, like the Jews, were a conquered people, and they formed part of this great Babylonian empire that ruled most of that area, most of that region of the world at that time. Now, we're not certain about this, but there's a kind of assumption that Darius was a junior ruler, still very senior and still requiring obedience in his territory, but a junior ruler to Cyrus the Great. But he did, as I say, have a great deal of autonomy over that part of the world he ruled. And that seems to be what's meant by the last verse in our reading that Jane read to us just now, where it says, Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So the two reigns really seem to be contemporaneous. They run together. And Cyrus is known for respecting the beliefs and cultures of all the people he conquered and giving them a sense of freedom and autonomy. And it was under Cyrus that the Jews were allowed to begin to return to their homeland. A story that you can read at the very end of the book of 2 Chronicles. It's replicated at the beginning of the book of Ezra. We know about Cyrus from the Bible. We also know him about him from other writings and records of the time. So by this time, Daniel must have been quite an old man. It's thought perhaps about 80. And at the time, and as I've just said, the time of the exile for the Jews, the 70 years of living in that wilderness, the new wilderness, that time was coming to an end. And so the story wasn't so much written down for those people, the Jews in the time of exile. It was written down for later generations. each one of whom, to a greater or lesser extent, faced new challenges and temptations to get comfortable with the world that they lived in, the pagan, the secular, the heathen ways of the world that they were having to deal with in their generation. And as we recognised in earlier reflections on this series, the book of Daniel does seem to speak particularly to us today, because it does seem as though faith is fading in our society at large, and it does seem as though we as Christians seem to be more obviously different and set apart from those with whom we rub shoulders. And therefore, the question facing Daniel, not just in this chapter, but throughout the series we've talked about Daniel, the question facing him is the same question facing us. How far should we try and fit in, and how much should we stand out and be different? What is God calling us to do? What is God calling us to be in the world around us? And it's this sense of standing out from the crowd that gives us the title for today. If you look on your new sheets, the title for today is Eccentric Faith, which is a term we've borrowed, like the other terms, from a book by Gerard Kelly on Daniel that we've been following, a book called Stretch. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of the word eccentric, I think of people I know who are odd or different, people with particular mannerisms or idiosyncrasies or ways of saying things or doing things. That's not to demean them or belittle them, because usually an eccentric is quite happy to be described as such. They enjoy being different. So they might dress differently. They might deliberately behave outrageously, because that is their way of declaring their identity. And literally, according to the dictionary, eccentric means out of the centre. So today we're looking at how different Daniel was, and thinking, what about us? Is our faith eccentric? Are we eccentric? Do we visibly stand out? Do people know that we are different? And these questions get to the heart of where we are with this story of Daniel in the lion's den. At one level, it's unbelievable, isn't it? It defies all our understanding of what happens when you get too close to lions. What parent would allow, what parent would still less encourage their child to climb the enclosure fence at zoo closing time in order to have the benefits of an experience, a life experience, in the company of those lions? And actually, if a parent did, they'd be prosecuted for putting their child in danger, wouldn't they, anyway? But without for one moment suggesting to you that this is something you should try with your children or grandchildren, this rather misses the point of the story, doesn't it? If all we do in life is focus on reason and logic and our experience, then we miss out on looking at life, looking at a whole range of things in life that gives life its full richness. And children are so much better than adults at understanding this, because they've not yet closed their minds and subscribed to this worldview that sees everything in terms of logic and reason, always skeptically demanding the evidence and the facts before accepting everything. In his chapter on this story in Daniel, Gerard Kelly gives an example of this using the story of Harry Potter. In the first book of the series, Harry is going off to Hogwarts, the boarding school for trainee wizards. Set aside for a moment any concerns you may have about encouraging kids to read about wizardry and magic, Harry arrives at King's Cross Station with a ticket that says he must find platform 9 3/4. But of course, there is no such platform. But he meets someone who tells him what to do. Head straight for the barrier between platforms 9 and 10 and just keep going. And so he does. He pushes his trolley with his luggage straight towards the brick wall. Instead of hitting it, the wall parts like a curtain and he finds himself in a different world. A steam train called the Hogwarts Express. Old-fashioned station signs, all strangely comforting and reassuring. A different world. Now, I don't know this, but in using this device of walking through a physical barrier into an imaginary but seemingly very real world, I wonder whether perhaps J.K. Rowling, the author of the Harry Potter stories, of course, whether she was thinking of the scene at the beginning of the Christian writer C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. In this story, first Lucy and then her brothers Peter and Edmund and her sister Susan walk through the back of a wardrobe into a strange fantasy world called Narnia. This is another world beyond experience. It's a land ruled by a lion called Aslan. As you can see, today is all about lions. In Narnia, the children have many experiences and adventures before Edmund gets captured by the wicked witch and threatened with death. Aslan intervenes and offers himself as a sacrifice in Edmund's place so that Edmund might be spared. Aslan is killed by the wicked witch, but death isn't the end for him, even though for a moment it seems that all is lost, that evil has triumphed. Aslan rises from death victorious. He defeats the wicked witch once and for all, and he crowns the children alongside him as kings and queens of Narnia. Now, who does that remind you of? What does that remind you of? Children have no problem with stories like this. They love them. It's grown-ups, it's us who have the problem, who protest and say, it's a fairy story, it's misleading, life's not like that, don't confuse the little ones. So perhaps that's why Jesus said, unless you become as little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He was challenging grown-ups to remember the sense of openness and wonder and innocence they had as children, and not to close their minds to a reality beyond the one that they could immediately see. As Christians, we do see and understand another narrative of the way things are. We say that such stories, far from being misleading and confusing, express timeless truths in new ways. Now, that is eccentric. That is counterculture. It talks about things that are invisible and so to others nonsensical. But that doesn't mean to say they are not true. So let's hold on, if we can, to this idea of opening a door onto another world and go back to today's story about Daniel. The first thing that strikes you, or strikes me anyway, is just how important Daniel was in the running of Darius's kingdom. As Jane read to us, there were 120 satraps, 120 provisional governors, they are, who were responsible and answerable to three chief ministers of state, one of whom was Daniel. We know of Daniel today because of this story in the lion's den, of course, his interpretation of dreams and his visions, but in his own time, he would have been much more widely known as a top government official. And as such, he would have been a key person in ensuring the whole country ran smoothly, that taxes were collected, that justice was dispensed, that government's rule was firm, the country's borders were secure, and opponents were dealt with. In doing so, he would have had some influence, more than many people he would have had influence over decision-making, But as anyone who's worked in a large organization knows, sometimes you are just paid to do what the company or the council or whatever, what they want and what they expect you to do, whether or not you agree with it or whether or not you prefer to do it differently. Because exercising power like this, as Daniel did, exercising power inevitably brings difficult decisions and compromises. It's much easier to criticize than to govern. Sometimes it's not clear what the right thing to do is. Sometimes it requires choosing between two deeply unsatisfactory or perhaps morally ambiguous courses of action. Sometimes it requires working with people you don't agree with to get things done. Sometimes it makes you unpopular. And I think we know all about that these days, don't we? Now, we're not told about any of this in the story, but Daniel couldn't have done the job as chief minister that he did unless he was accomplished and skilled in all these things and retained the confidence of the king. The point here is that Daniel didn't shy away from public office and all the pressures and the difficult decisions that would have gone with the job. Most of his fellow Jews, I imagine, would have kept their heads down, kept them below the parapet, tried to be inconspicuous to avoid putting themselves in situations where they would have had to answer to others or have to make those difficult decisions. They might have earned a living working for themselves or with each other. They would, as far as possible, have made friends and built relationships with their fellow Jews. Either that, or they would have compromised their faith and tried to assimilate, trying to sort of get swallowed up by the prevailing culture and so hide their Jewishness. Daniel, for me, is so inspiring because he chose to chart a course of action through the middle of these two alternatives, retaining his faith identity while successfully pursuing a secular career. And in doing so, he made a difference. He changed lives in a way that would have been impossible otherwise. He was, again, as Jesus said we should be, salt and light in the world. A little of salt, a little of light, goes a very long way. In short, Daniel got stuck into the world of work and public affairs, in fact, long after he could have gracefully retired. And so, well, I think he's an example for us to do the same if we feel called to do so. The Sunday school picture of Daniel that most of us have is of one of him fiercely surrounded by sleeping lions. But this story contains an equally vivid and perhaps more significant picture that we mostly hurry over to get to this big dramatic moment. What did Daniel do when he heard of the decree that anyone who prayed to anyone or anything other than Darius for the following 30 days would be put to the lions? What did he do? 30 days after all wasn't that long, was it? He could have gone on holiday, could have gone on sabbatical for a month, out of harm's way. Instead of praying at the window, as was his custom, he could have gone into the back room. He could have worshipped silently in his heart. Because after all, as Nathan reminded us a few weeks ago, God's purpose in sending the Jews into a period of exile was to show them that even when all the trappings of religion, the priests, the ministers, the temple, the songs, the hymns, the scriptures, even when all of these were not available, they could still hold firm to their faith. So surely it wouldn't have been a problem for Daniel to keep his head down just for a month, to preserve himself so that he could continue all the good work he was doing, all the influence he had at court. Because without him there as a God-fearing Jew, without him there as the salt and the light, well, think how much worse things could be in the kingdom. How many of us have used or thought of similar arguments, looked for similar excuses when called to make a stand for our faith or for what we know to be right? But no, Daniel, if Daniel was tempted by any of these arguments, he didn't show it. The picture of the lion's den is preceded by this picture of Daniel at his window praying three times a day, just as he always did. In doing so, he wasn't being provocative, I don't think. He didn't challenge the edicts or rally a crowd of supporters. He just prayed at his window to God, giving God thanks, asking God for help. And so it wasn't about him at all. It was about God. And this, I think, is the key to Daniel's eccentricity. This is what enabled him to do the demanding job he did. This is what enabled him to withstand the plots and the tauntings of those who wished him ill. This is what enabled him to walk to the threshold of death. It was prayer, regular, sustained prayer. And we should note that, and we should note his prayer was not about him and his feelings and his needs, although there is, of course, a place for this in prayer. His prayer was instead about God, God's goodness, God's generosity, God's will. And it is this approach to prayer that was incomprehensible to others, but it's essential to understanding who Daniel was. And the window is significant, because the fact that Daniel prayed at it showed to Babylon, to the saints and the sinners there alike, that he was centered elsewhere. He would follow Darius's commands only until they conflicted with his duty to God. Although he lived in and worked for Babylon, he was centered elsewhere, and prayer was the hallmark of his eccentricity. Gerard Kelly gives us three C's here to memorize as we think about our own prayer life. First of all, he was consistent in prayer. It was a well-established habit for Daniel, a cycle of three times a day, and Daniel kept doing so even when the challenge was issued. Consistent in prayer, then conspicuous in prayer. Daniel did not hide it, but everyone knew he was a man of prayer, even if they couldn't hear what he was saying. And thirdly, Daniel was committed in prayer. It was for him non-negotiable. It's reasonable to assume, I think, that Daniel knew exactly what his rivals were up to and how they had schemed to get Darius to pass the edict, but he was better than them. He wouldn't stop praying or take his prayer underground, because that would have required him to deny who he was, who his God was. And isn't there a challenge for us here? Let's take prayer in its broadest context as spending time with God, because how consistent are we at prayer? How conspicuous are we at prayer? How committed are we at our prayers? Well, as we know, events take their course, don't they? Daniel's rivals get the evidence they were hoping for and expecting. They report back to Darius that Daniel has broken the edict, and they make it clear to Darius that unless he follows through on the punishment that he has ordained, that his authority will be weakened, because someone would have been allowed to flout the law and get away with it. But let's stay outside the lion's den a little longer and hold back the climax to the story just a little for a little more time. Darius's response is interesting, I think. He doesn't abandon Daniel. He doesn't say, you didn't have to do this and now you have, I can't help you. He spends the whole day looking and seeking for a solution, but he doesn't show anger. He doesn't blame Daniel for putting him in the situation of losing one of his most trusted advisors. No, he says, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. That says something about the influence Daniel has already had on the king. He hasn't acknowledged Daniel's God for himself, but he is full of respect for that God. And he hopes, he almost expects, actually, I think, reading the story, expects that Daniel will emerge unscathed. And so we're told the king doesn't sleep all night, and at first light hurries to see whether Daniel is alive. When he finds that he is, we're told, overjoyed. Now, these aren't the actions of a man who wants the punishment that he himself has ordained to succeed. It says, but what it says, what it does say to us is that others can notice that we are people of faith, and they can find that oddly attractive. It's refreshing sometimes to know people whose center is off center. And that opens doors for us, it opens opportunities for us, just as it did for Daniel. But now, the moment's arrived. Let's walk with Daniel into that den of lions. Well, how are you feeling about it? I'd like to tell you I am with Daniel, calmly putting my trust in God, that if he keeps me safe, it's for a purpose, and if he doesn't, well, that's for a purpose too. Whether I live or die, it matters not to me, because God's will is being done. I'd like to tell you all that, but I'm not with Daniel. I am terrified. I have seen what lions do to people, how they tear them limb from limb. I've heard the cries of pain and anguish. I just want to protect myself from all that. And it's not just selfish, I tell myself. I can well imagine the grief of my family and my friends and those close to me, the suffering that would be inflicted on them as well. Are you like this? The point is here that Daniel was not acting in his own strength, but in God's. It's natural to be terrified at such a prospect, but he put his trust in God. He too was human. Although we're not told any details, I think he must have had his own doubts. He must have, in his life, done things that he was ashamed of or knew he was knew to be wrong, because that's the human condition that affects us all. All of us, don't we, wear a public mask when, to a greater or lesser extent, we pretend that everything's okay. We pretend we're calm and collected and decisive and focused and whatever we need to be to carry on life in the world with relationships with other people. But all of us, and myself included, know that we're not like that in private. That how we see ourselves, how those close to us see us, how God sees us, is different from the image that we have of ourselves. And that's why, as Christians, there's no place for looking up to some people as better saints than us and down on others. In God's eyes, we're all equal, or none of us more deserving or less deserving of respect and attention than others, and none of us more able or less able to receive God's power and his strength to transform our lives. Now, I can't believe that Daniel didn't have some of those human thoughts, some of those fears, some of those doubts when he was taken to meet the lions. Even Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Lord, if it is possible, take this cup of suffering from me." Of course, few of us wake up and positively decide, this is my day of destiny. Most of us are forced to react to events that are not of our making, just as Daniel did. And to that extent, being taken to the lions was a consequence of the way he lived his life, rather than a decision that he made for himself. That doesn't in any way lessen the stand he took, because he could probably have argued his way out of it if he'd tried. And as we know, he didn't. In other words, the best and the most appropriate time to think about how you would react to persecution, how you would react to moments of great trial or peril, isn't to wait until those times are upon you, but to think about it in the calm before any storm, when you're making decisions about how you will live your life. Because it's in those decisions that your destiny is set. Daniel had choices. He made those choices. He was consistent. He was conspicuous. He was committed in how he displayed those choices that he'd made. And then he left what happened to God. A question. What is your lion's den? Seems an odd question, and quite possibly you have not yet met those lions. But some of you, I think, do know what I mean. Your lion's den is that point in your life when nothing you do can save you, when you are at the mercy of forces you cannot control, when all the coping mechanisms in your life, your masks, if you like, are overwhelmed by grief or pain or suffering or despair or fear or helplessness, when you have nothing left of your own to give, when you have to say, "It's over to you, God." And so our story today is at its heart a story about trust and faithfulness, about a different God-centered way of looking at the world. In the pit of lions, Daniel speaks to us about faith and courage, of resilience in the face of death, and of trusting in God for rescue. But all of this only makes any sense in the context of the open window, because this tells us where these gifts that Daniel had, where they came from. It's how he lived his life day by day that determined how he approached his ultimate test. Daniel knew about the other world, the parallel universe, if you like, that said the king's decrees were not the last word. And the irony and the note of triumph in the story is that the king himself knew this too. Daniel's eccentric faith, well, it brought rescue for himself, but it also proved a turning point in the lives of many others. We have the pagan ruler issuing a decree that everyone must fear and reverence Daniel's God. For as Jane read to us, Darius wrote, "For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." And so in seeking our rescue, in seeking to slay the lions, in seeking to have those lions deprived of all their power, let us be like Daniel in trying to live out an eccentric faith, trying to stand firm for what's true and right, seeking to transform the world rather than be overwhelmed by it, or at least our own little world, the world in which we live and move and have influence. And seeking to do so, not in our own strength, but in God's. Amen. And so we come to a time of response. In a few moments, we'll sing two songs I've chosen that I hope, I think, might have you whistling, singing, humming, whatever you do all week to inspire you on your way. But first of all, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are Lord not only of the world that we can see, but of all worlds, of all space, and of all time. Lord, that blows our mind, really. We can scarcely begin to understand it, but we dimly recognize that it must be true, that everything created, everything uncreated, everything we know and don't know, must all in some way be connected. And that's why we worship you as Lord of the universe. And so this morning we pray that you will strengthen our faith and give us glimpses of a reality beyond our own, of possibilities we have not yet dreamt of new meaning in our life, so fleeting and so apparently insignificant that it is in the vast sweep of creation and eternity. In humility, we pause, Lord, to reflect how small we are and how great you are. And Father, we thank you that even as we contemplate such big ideas, we know that they need not overwhelm us, because we believe that you are at the same time both infinitely far away and infinitely close. We see this and we know this because of Jesus. Jesus fully man and Jesus fully God. We thank you for his example and his message and for who he was and who he is to us. Help us, Lord, not to be so seduced by all the trappings and ideas of the world that we limit ourselves to a view of things that is solely rational and logical. Help us walk through the wardrobe into a world ruled by you, where wars and suffering will cease and your kingdom of peace and harmony will triumph. Help us to discover the real purpose you have for us in our lives. And we thank you, Father, for those we have known and those we have not known but have read about, who have helped us on our journey through life. For stories such as the one today about Daniel, for his persistence in prayer and his courage in adversity. Help us, Lord, not to be overwhelmed by fear or beaten into submission or cowed into denying what we believe. Help us to pray like Daniel, to pray with new conviction and new fervor, so that our lives more closely reflect the life we know you would have us live. And in praying that we may become closer to you, Lord, we offer you all our cares and concerns, all our worries, and all our guilts. Take them so that they no longer control us and the way we think and the way we act. Help us, like Daniel, to focus not on ourselves, but on you. So fill us with your power and your love, Lord, that we become your new creation, redeemed from all our sin and rescued from all adversity. Give us the strength to face whatever the world throws at us this day, this week, always. Make us more than conquerors through your deathless love. And Father, what we pray for ourselves, we pray for others. For those we know who are struggling at the moment because of physical or mental illness or age or infirmity, financial difficulty or family worries, we pray that they may know your peace. May they see through the darkness in their life to experience healing and new hope. Jesus said, "I have come that you may have life in all its fullness." May that become true in a new way in this coming season of Advent, in our lives, in the lives of those we know and care for, and in our community and in our world. Our Father, we say together, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Promised you two songs to close that will send you out in the kind of ideas we've been talking about. The first is an old poem, an old hymn, written by one of the first Baptists, John Bunyan, 350 years ago. He who would valiant be.